and said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so with you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We'll have any of the children that would like to go to junior worship at this time may depart. And we'll sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah."
Well, good morning, East County. It's good to be with you in person after being away the last 2 weeks. I see you redecorated while I was gone. Yeah, it's nice. My son came in and said, "Oh, they're making the American flag." And then counted the stripes and said, "But they got the number of stripes wrong, Dad." So whoever's in charge of making the American flag here, we didn't get it exactly right. Yeah. Even with the redecoration, it is so good to be with you today. And greetings from the Reed family. You know, we've been in quarantine these last 2 weeks, and then only Cohen and I are here today, but not because anybody has COVID any longer. Lisa and Sophia are on a girls' trip this weekend. Parker, of course, is in Corvallis. And Camden, he's not feeling well, but he doesn't have COVID, I assure you. It has much more to do with having a girlfriend and staying up all hours of the night talking to that girlfriend. And so, don't tell him I told you. But he did say, "Hey, send everyone my love." So that's what I'd like to think he said. Okay. Well, let's reflect together just a little bit on this gospel passage. In Luke chapter 9, which is not our passage this morning, but does serve to set it up nicely, we read the following story. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him to prepare the way. On their way, the messengers entered a Samaritan village and sought to make it ready for Jesus' arrival. But the people of the village refused to receive Jesus. Now, when two of his disciples heard about this, they turned to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people and this place?" Jesus turned to the two and sternly rebuked them. Do you recall that moment in Luke's gospel? It is a memorable one. And do you recall exactly who those two disciples are, so eager to call down fire from heaven? The very same disciples we read about in Mark chapter 10 today, James and John, the brothers Zebedee, or as Jesus dubs them in Mark 3, I think for obvious reasons, the sons of thunder. And to be honest, I'm not sure which of these two scenes surprises me more, the one from Luke 9 or the one Shannon just read from Mark chapter 10. Teacher, they say in today's passage, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Grant that one of us may sit at your right and one at your left in your glory. As with their request in Luke 9 about fire from heaven, their words are so counterintuitive to all that we've learned about Jesus and from Jesus that I don't know whether to laugh at their words or gasp or simply dismiss the two young men as hot-headed chumps. Or, alternatively, to get angry with them, which is just what Mark tells us the rest of the disciples do. Which makes it all the more striking, therefore, when Jesus does none of that. No sarcastic laugh, no angry lecture, certainly no fire from heaven, not even a sternly worded rebuke this morning. Jesus instead engages them in a conversation that is not only compassionate, but entirely free of condemnation. And I confess, as I see that, it astonishes me and gives me pause. Because as I read the passage for this morning, I found myself absolutely in the "you guys are a couple of chumps" group, angry like the disciples. I was irritated with them, and yet, here is Jesus taking their ludicrous request, their ludicrous men, seriously, which has me wondering, why? And the more I've considered that question this week, why is Jesus so gracious with them? Why does he take their crazy request seriously? The more I've considered that question this week, the more I've pondered Jesus' rather gentle and affirming engagement with the sons of thunder, the more I've begun to wonder if the answer might just be this. Jesus takes them seriously, engages them compassionately, avoids entirely what my kids love to call the dad voice, because Jesus is proud of them. Which I realize is not the typical commentary on this particular passage. Proud of them? How could Jesus be proud of their chumpiness? So, let me see if I can explain. Do you remember that 2017 film, Wonder? Do you recall that one? Starring Owen Wilson and Julia Roberts as the parents of a young boy named Augie? We have even watched it together at one point in this congregation. Well, there's a scene in that film, and I wonder if you remember it, where Augie, who is a fifth grader at the point that this scene takes place, he's getting off a bus after a week at outdoor school. And just as he sees his parents, he runs up to them and he tells them with obvious enthusiasm, "Mom and Dad, I got into a fight." He and his friends were being picked on by some older kids, if you remember the context, and they chose to stand up to the bullies together. Well, as he shares this news with his parents, his mom, if you recall, is visibly upset and anxious, checking him for injury, beginning to lecture him about fighting. But his dad, well, his dad is intrigued, and he can't resist asking, "Augie, how'd that fight turn out?" Of course, his mom, his wife, is appalled that he would even go there. But the dad says to his wife, "I'm getting a vibe here that he might have won this one." As it turns out, Augie and his friends did win, but it wasn't exactly the winning that brought the twinkle to his dad's eye or the smile to his lips. Rather, it was pride. Not pride that Augie fought, so much as pride that Augie took a stand, and took a stand with his friends. And even as he tells Augie, as any dad would, of course, that fighting isn't exactly the best solution to a problem, he simultaneously pulls him close and hugs him. And seeing that moment, it's not difficult to sympathize with Augie's dad here. Children often fail to say and do all the exact right things, but when in their best efforts, their actions come from a place of courage, of solidarity, from a sense of justice, we rightly stand proud of them, even when they make their mistakes. Well, I tell you all that to say this. I believe that is exactly what we receive from Jesus today. The fact is, the request that James and John make is outrageous. And as Jesus will clarify in a moment, he does not approve of their self-serving inquiry. And yet, there is something in their words, something about the place from which their request comes that has touched Jesus. And he is, I believe, proud of them for it. Which, of course, begs the question, what exactly is this source of pride? It's easy to see why Augie's dad was proud, but what could Jesus possibly be proud of here with James and John? And to answer that question, I'd like to try this. I'd like to invite my four volunteers to come join me up front. You'll recognize them as the worship team. And I'd like to try this activity. We've actually done this before in a very different context, but as I thought about the passage this week, it came to me that this fits perfectly here, so we're going to try it. Now, if we were all in one room together, I would try this as sort of a call and response with the entire congregation, but that doesn't work so well with a hybrid service like we're doing right now with all our guests on Zoom and the guests in the room. It's a little more difficult to do a call and response things. So we're going to try this same exercise we've tried before in a different context here, and my volunteers are sort of going to represent the congregation for you. So I either need to move back or you guys need to slide forward a little bit so I can see you and you can see me. Okay, what we're going to do is this. I've given each of my four friends here a word. One word that I'll ask them to speak aloud when I point to them. For example.
You.
With.
So.
Not.
Good. Though I'm not sure your mic's on.
Not.
Yes, it is. Okay. Now, the reason for this participatory exercise is that I'd like to share with you three faith statements. Three faith statements that I believe are behind, or at least implicit in, James and John's audacious request. Three statements that I believe are the source of Jesus' pride in them. And I'm hopeful the participatory nature, if these people all represent you, I'm hopeful the participatory nature will help us sympathize just a little bit with the place from which James and John speak. So, here we go. Three statements of faith implicit in the request that James and John make. Each of them are very similar. They begin with the same four words here. Statement number one. James and John, in their request to Jesus, are saying this.
You
are the king we've been waiting for.
With
a throne prepared for you by God.
So
we want to be as close to you as possible.
Not
with the so-called rulers and lords of this world. By most accounts, there is no good evidence that Jesus is the king of this world, even today. There is no visible throne. There is no tangible kingdom we can easily point to. By all accounts, the real power in this world was then and is now somewhere else entirely. And yet, implicit in James and John's request is the extraordinary faith against all evidence that this man Jesus is nevertheless a king. Faith statement number two. James and John are at least implicitly saying this to Jesus.
You
care for the hurting, the sick, the poor, and the weak in our world.
With
a compassion and concern that is nothing less than divine.
So
we want to be as close to you as possible and
not
with those who harass and harm the helpless. James and John have seen Jesus at work. They know what he is about, and they know where his loyalties lie, with whom his loyalties lie. And behind their request is this implicit affirmation that this is where their loyalties will lie as well. And finally, faith statement number 3. John and James are saying this, at least implicitly, in their request to Jesus.
You
are the one who brings about a new creation.
With
an invitation for all.
So
we want to be as close to you as possible and
not
with those who would shut the door on any of God's creation. You see, when I initially heard their request, all I could hear was a couple of power-hungry disciples, glory-seeking disciples. But Jesus' response to them revealed to me something more. When James and John plead for a place on his right and on his left, which is ultimately a plea that they might be as close to Jesus as possible, they are declaring with exemplary faith that this largely unknown, marginalized Jewish rabbi is in fact king of the world. For only if they believe that would they even bother asking for a seat right next to him. When they plead for a place at his right and left, they're declaring their commitment to doing the very things Jesus has spent his entire ministry pursuing, caring for the least of these. When they plead for a place at his right and his left, they're declaring their willingness to welcome the very same people Jesus welcomes. And all of that, I believe, makes Jesus proud. So, is their request a bit selfish? Yes, probably. Is it misguided in some respects? No doubt. Is it far more appropriate to affirm their faith in Jesus in some other fashion? Most certainly. But did their request come from a place of faith? Absolutely. And is that faith worthy of Jesus' pride, even though they get it wrong? I, for one, certainly hope so. Given the number of times I've begun a prayer with those exact same words, Jesus, please give me what I want. I hope God understood my heart with the same generosity Jesus afforded James and John. And I hope, just maybe, God might even have been proud of me, despite my being a bit of a chump at times. And yet, it is not only pride Jesus offers this morning. Our passage has one more remarkable thing to share. In fact, something so easy to miss, it's important to take a moment to highlight it here. And I confess, it's the reason I have my volunteers up here today. Those two disciples have asked for a place at his right and his left. And even though Jesus is gracious towards them in his response, he doesn't leave it there. Instead, he goes on to say to his disciples, those who are regarded as leaders in this world lord it over others. And those who are considered great are often merely tyrants. I suspect that speaks to us even today. But then Jesus shares this little gem of a phrase from Mark 10:43, a line that completely rearranges the normal order of things. A four-word phrase that is at the very heart of this passage. One final lesson in leadership. And here, I'm going to need the help of my volunteers one more time, so hopefully you remember your words. As I point to you, please say them aloud. The rulers of this world lord it over others. The so-called great ones are often nothing but tyrants. But Jesus tells them, in this community, when you see that, I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you glory is about power, prestige, a place of honor. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you that the way to get ahead in this world is to step over others instead of kneel down beside them. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you that violence and aggression is just the way the world is. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you that half-truths, well, those are acceptable as long as our side wins. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you that character, well, it doesn't really matter as long as we get the policies we want. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you that you should vilify your opponents because the world is a struggle between us and them. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
They will tell you that humility is for the weak. But I say to you,
not so
with you.
Not so with you. Instead, whoever wishes to be great among you must first become a servant of all. For that is what holy leadership looks like. And that is what it means to sit at my right and my left in glory. A lesson, by the way, that history confirms James and John never forgot from that point forward. And I pray, neither will we. Amen.
One spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ.
One goal, one vision to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ.